we understand that God chose those who would come to faith in Jesus Christ and cause them to do so. L, limited atonement or a particular redemption. This is the understanding that Jesus died as a substitute only for the elect, that is, those whom God had chosen to save. Though Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for all, it is efficacious only for the elect. The intent of the atonement was not to render all men savable, but rather to secure and make certain the salvation of the elect. The ransom that Christ paid and the redemption that he accomplished are not potential, but actual. I stands for irresistible grace or irresistible calling. When God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. God offers to all men the gospel message. This is called the general call. But to the elect, God extends an effectual call, and it is not resisted. This call is by the Holy Spirit, who works in the inner being of the elect in cooperation with the actual proclamation or reading of the gospel to bring them to regeneration and faith, wherein they willingly and freely come to God. Dr. Johnson used to refer to this as the Holy Spirit wiggles our willer. It's not that we trust in Christ against our will, but we are through regeneration given a new will, a new capacity, and then as a result come to faith. Faith in Christ is the result of the working of the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. This is what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Faith in Christ is therefore this same working. Regeneration is not the result of a cooperative venture between man and God, which is called synergism. It is instead purely the sole work of God, which is called monergism. And then finally, P, for perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has regenerated and brought to faith in Christ will persevere in such faith because they are preserved by the power of God. So although we speak of the P standing for the perseverance of the saints, the flip side of that is the preservation of the saints. The saints persevere because they are preserved. Because the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation, thus those who are saved are eternally secure. The indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit is God's down payment, his guarantee to us of our eventual, ultimate, and complete salvation. Well, having completed our study of the 5 points of Calvinism over the past 5 messages, there are some concluding observations that I would like to make. The first is that we need to recognize that although these doctrines are very important to our understanding of the Christian faith, the doctrines of sovereign grace do not define orthodoxy in the sense that to deny them is to place oneself outside of the boundaries of the historical Christian faith. There are matters on which genuine believers can and do disagree. Not all of the 5 points are clearly and irrefutably taught in Scripture. There are, for example, many passages of Scripture which on the surface seem to teach a universal atonement. That is, that Christ died for all without exception. Those of us who hold to a particular atonement say, no, he died for all without distinction. But he did not die for all without exception. But there are passages of Scripture which on their surface do seem to teach that. I would maintain that the doctrine of the extent of the atonement is not a central nor a clearly taught doctrine. It is one that I hold, but At the same time, it's not necessarily a doctrine that is a basis for fellowship with others. As stated by Lewis Berry Chafer, the extent of the atonement is a subject about which there has been much heat, but little light. I was going to the seminary during the height of the Calvinist controversies there, and it was an emotional issue. And every time I had a meeting with the student chaplain or the dean of students, I had to be ready for theological conflict because it was an emotional issue. George Whitefield comes to mind when I talk about the humility that we need to have in holding to these doctrines. Perhaps you remember the story of George Whitefield and John Wesley. At one point, these men were good friends, and they were colleagues in the propagation of the gospel. But over time, they separated because of their doctrinal differences, specifically pertaining to the sovereignty of God and salvation, Calvinism. Once, while Whitefield was on a mission trip to the American colonies, John Wesley was even able to persuade a majority of the church in which Whitefield ministered to turn away from him. Around this time, when Whitefield returned, he was asked this question: "Do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven?" His answer was no. But then he went on: "John Wesley will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away, I will hardly get a glimpse of him." Well, that needs to be the humility with which we hold these doctrines and the attitude toward those with whom we disagree. A second point. This one I find particularly disturbing, but I have heard Calvinists say to the effect that the doctrines of sovereign grace define the essentials of the gospel, and that it is impossible to proclaim the gospel correctly while denying some aspect of these 5 points. As noted by Mitch Cervinka, who maintains a website called 21st Century Pilgrim, he's strongly Calvinistic, strongly holds to these doctrines. But he wrote, "The essential issue addressed by the gospel is that man is a sinner under the condemnation of God. The gospel never calls upon the unregenerate to believe that they are unable to believe. Rather, it calls upon sinners to recognize their guilt before God and to see Christ's sacrificial death as the sole remedy for their guilt and condemnation. The gospel message is about guilt, condemnation, and forgiveness. It is not about who chose whom or from where does faith come. Gospel faith is trust in the person of Christ, having confidence in him that he, by means of his substitutionary death, has borne our sin and is fully able to forgive anyone who calls upon him for salvation. Gospel faith recognizes that Christ saves only those who trust in him. It does not necessarily recognize the truth that this trust is God-given." I would add to that, remember, the issue of the book of Galatians is not the source of faith, it is the sufficiency of faith. A third point, and this really goes back to the first point, and that is that we need to hold our Calvinism in humility. Remember Paul's prayer for his readers in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, that God would enable the readers to understand the power of God toward we who believe in accordance with the working of the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. I think that from this prayer we can infer that not only is salvation in accordance with the sovereign grace of God, but the understanding that salvation is by the sovereign grace of God is by the sovereign grace of God. If you understand and believe the doctrines of sovereign grace, it is only by God's sovereign grace. We do not believe in these doctrines because of our higher intelligence or open-minded predisposition. There's no basis for being smug and our holding to these doctrines. That said, in the passage we last studied, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul taught that in contrast to our former existence prior to salvation, that was characterized by death, sin, and the wrath of God, our new spiritual life and position in Christ are the product of the grace of God. In a parenthetical statement in verse 5 of that passage, the apostle had stated that the readers had been saved by grace. Now in the passage before us this morning, Paul expands on that statement and teaches his readers concerning both the human term or terms of salvation and the relationship between salvation and works. Beginning with verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The idea of this passage is that Jews and Gentiles alike have been saved on the basis of grace operating through faith. This salvation by grace through faith is not the product of works, but is a gift of God, so that there is no ground, no basis for pride, only humility. Those who are saved are the product of God's work and have been given a new life and position in Christ for the purpose of a life of good works for which God has preordained us. In the first part of verse 8, we see the first of five assertions that Paul makes in verses 8 and 9 concerning salvation. First, he asserts that his readers have been saved on the basis of grace. The basis of our salvation is God's grace. The concept of grace means both unmerited favor and, in some circumstances, some contexts, that of divine enablement. And because of everything that we've already read so far in this epistle concerning the work of the triune God in the salvation of sinners, I would have to say that both of these concepts of unmerited favor and divine enablement are present. Again, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is only because the power of God has operated within you. How difficult is it for God to bring a sinner to salvation? It's so difficult that it takes the same power that raised Christ from the dead to give new life to sinners. So we have to understand that both the concept of unmerited favor, that is, that salvation is completely undeserved, as well as enabling power, the ability to do something that otherwise we would be unable to do, are present in Paul's use of this term. The second assertion, made in the second part of verse 8, is that Paul asserts that his readers have been saved on the sole condition of faith. The instrument, the condition, the term, that which we must do, that which distinguishes the saved from the unsaved, is faith. Well, that brings up the issue then, what is faith? And I've many times have gone through the threefold aspect of faith, that is, faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge concerning certain theological propositions, that is, concerning the fact that Jesus is the unique man-God, that as such, that he died and was punished by God as a substitute for sinners, that he rose on the third day, and that he has ascended into heaven. Not only his person and his work, but also the free offer of the gospel. All of this is involved in the knowledge aspect of faith. The second is assent. And that is that not only is one aware of, knowledgeable concerning these theological propositions, but that one also agrees with them. Yes, one recognizes that they are true. They're not just somebody spouting off from a podium, from a pulpit, or on a street corner, or by penmanship in a book. No, there's a recognition that these propositions are true. And then finally, trust. That is, knowledge of these propositions, assent to their trustworthiness, to their truthfulness, and trusting in Christ and His work alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is faith. It is passive in the sense that it brings nothing but receives everything. Unfortunately, there are many within the evangelical church who would add conditions other than faith, or who change our understanding or the nature of faith other than believing in Jesus. That is faith in the person and work of Christ. Even more unfortunately, many of those who would do so profess their belief in the sovereignty of God and salvation and call themselves Calvinists. But in adding to simple trust in Christ, or by changing or adding to the definition of faith, a need to commit oneself to a path of obedience or the forsaking of sin, not as a result, but as a condition for salvation, they depart not only from the gospel, as it was preached by Paul to the Galatians, but also from the teaching of John Calvin himself. I think we see this throughout his teaching, but one example in particular comes to mind. Many of us always associate John Calvin and his ministry in Geneva, and rightfully so. But in 1539, the city fathers of Geneva came to him and basically said, "John, we love you, but you're too much. We can't handle it. And you're going to have to leave." And so he departed and went to Strasbourg, where he ministered to a French-speaking congregation. Well, the Roman Catholic Church saw this as a fantastic opportunity to recapture Geneva, to bring Geneva back into the fold of Catholicism. Cardinal Satellito penned a letter to the city fathers explaining why they should abandon the Protestant faith and come back to Catholicism. Wanting to be fair, the city fathers then gave Calvin an opportunity to respond with another letter. Well, in his letter, Cardinal Satellito wrote, "Moreover, we obtain this blessing of complete and perpetual salvation by faith alone in God and in Jesus Christ." When I say by faith alone, I do not mean, as those inventors of novelties do, a mere credulity and confidence in God by which, to the seclusion of charity and the other duties of a Christian mind, I am persuaded that in the cross and blood of Christ, all my faults are unknown. This indeed is necessary and forms the first access we have to God, but it is not enough. For we must also bring a mind full of piety toward Almighty God and desirous of performing whatever is agreeable to Him. So see what he does here. He redefines faith. He says, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by faith alone. But he redefines faith. It's not, he says, just trusting in Christ and His death on the cross alone. It's also having a mind full of piety and being desirous of performing whatever is agreeable to God. Well, in his letter of response, John Calvin wrote, "But faith, you say, is a general term and has a larger signification. I answer that Paul, whenever he attributes to it the power of justifying, at the same time restricts it to a gratuitous promise of the divine favor and keeps it far removed from all respect to works. Hence his familiar inference, if by faith, then not by works. On the other hand, if by works, then not by faith. Well, is it any wonder that the president emeritus of Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, Earl Rodmacher, has referred to the belief that submission to Christ as the master of one's life as a condition of salvation is the first step toward Rome. For it is indeed the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and not the Protestant reformers. A closely associated miscommunication of the term faith as being the sole condition of salvation is repentance. Did Calvin believe that turning from sin was a human term or condition for salvation? In the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin defined repentance in a way that is consistent with what many Calvinists today believe as the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him. And it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man and in the vivification of the Spirit. Basically, a forsaking of sin. But the issue is, did John Calvin teach that repentance as here understood and defined by him was a condition of salvation? The answer to that is no. Inasmuch as Calvin's definition of repentance consists of the turning of our life to God, it conforms to the teaching of those who understand repentance as a term of salvation, distinct from faith. However, in the order of salvation events, what theologians refer to as the ordo salutis, Calvin placed repentance after conversion and salvation. He defined it the same way as those in the Calvinistic camp who hold to this act of repentance as a forsaking of faith. He defined it in the same way as do they. But he placed it not as a term or condition of salvation, but as a result of salvation. Again, in the Institutes, he wrote, "There are some, however, who suppose that repentance precedes faith rather than flows from it or is produced by it as fruit from a tree. Such persons have never known the power of repentance and are moved to feel this way by an unduly slight argument." He went on to write, "We mean to show that a man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God." As noted by Walter Strumann, Calvin believed that justification is given in order, and this is important, in order that man may forsake his errors, escape from confusion, and devote himself fully and effectively to the service of God. As such, repentance is a result of justification, of salvation, not a human requirement for it. And again, this is using Calvin's understanding of the nature of this term. If you're wanting a different understanding of the term, I would refer you to Dr. Johnson's two messages entitled, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" Parts 1 and 2 that are available on the website. The third assertion that Paul makes, the first, that salvation is on the basis of God's grace. The second assertion, that the sole instrument, the condition, is faith. The third assertion is that salvation by grace through faith does not have as its source any human endeavor or invention. And this is closely associated with the fourth assertion, so I will go ahead and state it, and then deal with the two of them together. The fourth assertion is that salvation by grace through faith is a gift of God. There are many who say that verse 8 teaches that faith is a gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The question is, what is the antecedent, the pronoun? What is Paul talking about when he says it is? Actually, the grammar, if you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll notice the words it is are in italics, not part of the original Greek text. The issue is the pronoun that. Does that refer to faith? Does it refer to grace? Does it refer to have been saved? Well, the word translated grace is a feminine noun. The word translated faith is a feminine noun. The word translated you have been saved is a perfect passive masculine participle. If Paul were referring only to grace, he would have used a feminine pronoun. If he were referring only to faith, he would have used a feminine pronoun. If he were referring only to having been saved, he would have used a masculine pronoun. He used neither a masculine nor feminine pronoun. The word that is a neuter pronoun, and as such cannot under most circumstances, yes, there are some exceptions, but they are exceedingly rare. Under most circumstances, therefore, grace, have been saved, or faith alone cannot be the antecedent of the pronoun, cannot be what Paul's talking about when he says that is the gift of God. Instead, that which is the gift of God is the entire process of having been saved by grace through faith. Thus, this verse does not explicitly, let me emphasize the word here, explicitly, does not explicitly teach that faith is a gift of God. Having said that, it can be argued that the entire process is a gift of God, and that therefore each constituent part of the process must likewise be a gift. As noted by E.K. Simpson, if we breathe, it is because life has been breathed into us. If we exercise the hearing of faith, it is because our ears have been unstopped. We are born from above. Spiritual life is not of the nature of a subsidy, supplementing dogged exertion or ruthless self-flagellation, but a largesse from the overflowing wellspring of divine compassion, lavished on a set of spiritual incapables. That's us, the spiritual incapables. If we have been made alive, if we have been saved by grace through faith, it is because of His power operating in us. Therefore, I think, although the verse does not explicitly say that faith is a gift from God, I think that that is an inference that we are consistent in drawing, but it's not to say that there can't be debate over that inference. So to understand that verse 8 does not explicitly teach that faith is a gift is not to deny that we believe in accordance to the operation of the power of God, or that we have been regenerated by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. We believe these things, but at the same time we recognize that perhaps the case isn't absolutely airtight because of this sneaky pronoun and its gender. Another thing that needs to be noted here is just the concept of have been saved. Two things that are of grammatical importance. The first is that this is a passive participle. By that I mean that we are acted upon by another force or agency. In this case, I understand this as what's referred to by theologians and grammarians as a divine passive. That is that we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of God's work. We have been saved, not that we saved ourselves. We are passive in our salvation. We receive everything. We bring nothing, nothing but our sin. The second is that this is a perfect participle, which ordinarily refers to a past event with continuing results. The idea is that we have been saved, and I would argue on the normal use of the perfect tense, that we have been saved once for all time. Our salvation, once again we see in Paul's writing, is secure. We have been saved. And since we didn't save ourselves, because we have been saved by the operation, the power of God, if our salvation depends upon His power, His operation, why, then our salvation is secure, since it's not up to us to keep hold of it. It didn't originate with us, and therefore it doesn't stay with us as a result of anything that we do. Next, in verse 9, we see Paul's fifth assertion. And here Paul asserts that salvation is not a product of works, so that there is no ground for pride. Salvation is not by works, since its basis is grace, and its sole term for reception is faith. No one will be able to boast that he or she has done anything that earned him or her salvation. All the glory will go to God for accomplishing salvation. There will be no one in the heavenly choir singing praises to himself, that he was intelligent enough to figure out the gospel, that he was predisposed enough to receive Christ as Savior. No. All the glory will go to God, because all of the work of salvation is the work of our great triune God. Obviously, not everyone within the church believes that works are not a condition for salvation. Many, I would say probably the majority of our fellow Americans, think that God has some great divine scale, and that your bad works are placed on one side of the scale and your good works are placed on the other. And then when judgment day rolls around, you better hope that that scale tips over on the good side. That's normal American theology. It's also theology, the formal theology of a number of churches. For example, the Church of Christ. And not all of its congregations, but in the great majority of them, teach that good works are a requirement for salvation. Years ago, I hesitate to say how long ago, but well, I think this was in about 1974 or 75, when I was involved in campus ministry at Southern Illinois University. I had the occasion to discuss this issue with the Church of Christ campus minister. And I remember sitting in the student union at Southern Illinois University one day and discussing this. I hope keeping my face not too red, my lip not too quivering, but we discussed this specific passage. He maintained that the works of which here Paul wrote, the works by which we are not saved, were works of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And he recognized that the law of Moses, those works were of no value in being saved. But new works, works of the new covenant, works such as baptism, were required for salvation. Interesting. That's a somewhat good argument. Unless you read verse 10. We'll get to that in detail in just a moment, but notice this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Same word for works is used in verse 10 as Paul used in verse 9. So whatever the works are by which we have not been saved, they're the same works that we have been saved to perform. Have we been saved to make ritual cultic sacrifices in the temple? No. Have we been saved to stay away from ham? No. Have we been saved not to wear fabric of mixed fibers? No. Well, then it makes no sense. His argument was shallow, and I could not extend to him the right hand of fellowship because he refused to believe in justification by faith alone. So, what's the total picture that we get from verses 8 and 9? Well, as a product of these five assertions that Paul makes, we see clearly this. Salvation is of the Lord. From the passive voice to the basis of grace, and by passive voice, the passive voice of you have been saved, to the sole basis of grace, to the sole condition of faith, which is itself the product of God's working, salvation is of the Lord. It is a gift. That word gift gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? Every once in a while on email, and I have good spam filters and such, but still every once in a while something slips through and I get an offer for something for free. But then when I open it up and read the email, I find, this is yours free, just send us $50 for postage or handling or whatever the case may be. Wait a second. That's not a gift then. If I have to pay something, if I have to do something, it's not a gift. I have here my car keys. I will give my Jeep Wrangler to anybody in this room who will give me a check for $30,000. Any takers? Darn. Well, that's not a gift. It's not even a gift if, and I'm not going to make this deal, if I say I'll give it to anybody for $100. That wouldn't be a very good deal for me. I like to be a generous man, but I'm not that generous. But it wouldn't be a gift, would it? If I have to pay anything, if I have to do anything to receive it, it's not a gift. It's a gift only if it's paid for and delivered by the giver. And the giver is God. And therefore, salvation is a gift. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. It's ours by grace through faith. And it's ours forever. Well, what then is the relationship between faith and works? Well, having asserted that their salvation is not the product of their works, Paul now explains in verse 10 the proper relationship between works and salvation. Paul explains that both Gentiles and Jews who are saved are the products of God's sole work and have been given new life and position in Christ for the purpose of a life of good works, which God has preordained for us. Here Paul gives the reason salvation is not from man and not by works. Rather than salvation being a masterpiece that we have produced, regenerated believers are the masterpiece that God has produced. The word here translated workmanship is the word from which we get the term poem. It means a work of art, a masterpiece. That's what we are. If you're saved, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are His workmanship. He's going to put you in a frame and mount you on His heavenly wall. And all of creation will know just how gracious, just how merciful, just how loving God is because there you are. He has made you to be saved. As a master craftsman or artist, God has created us in Christ. The word translated created here is used in the New Testament only for God's work. and denotes something that he alone can produce. There's no other power, there's no other force, there's no other agent at work that can produce salvation other than God. Good works, we see here, are not the roots from which salvation grows. They are instead the fruit that salvation bears. God has not saved us because of our works. He has saved us to do good works. God saves us by faith for good works. Good works are what God intended for us to practice with His divine enablement, through the power of His Spirit. He intended that we walk in them, just as a pedestrian or a hiker walks along a path. So we walk along the path of good works, a path that God has set before us. And walking along that path is just as natural as taking a person who hikes every day and putting him in front of a path in a beautiful mountain setting. Walking along that path is just what he's naturally going to do. And a life of good works, which God has preordained for us in eternity past, that's what we naturally will do as his children, as his workmanship, as his painting, as his poem, as his statue. This verse reveals that God is ultimately the painter of our good works on the canvas of our regenerate lives. And again, as Paul made so clear in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, all of this is to the praise of His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great gift of salvation. We praise and thank you that you have seen fit to bring glory to yourself through the salvation of sinners such as us. And we pray that you would keep us ever mindful of the high price that you paid, the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us ever mindful of the great debt of gratitude that we owe, and give us grace, your power, that we might do the good works that you have set before us. And to you goes the glory and the honor and the praise forever and ever. We pray such in the name of your Son. Amen.